Great. So we'll read from Judges chapter 13 and from verse 1. I'll read two sections, from 1 down to verse 5, and then we'll skip down to verse 12 to verse 14. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And just skipping ahead to verse 12. And Manoah said, Now let thy word come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Well, the topic that I'd like to speak on tonight is this vow of the Nazarites. It's here and in Numbers 6 and also with John the Baptist. And what I'd just like to do is just to draw out some lessons for us as Christians, as people who have been washed in the blood of Christ, and the applications that there are spiritually to us. I want to say one thing by way of caveat. You'll see that what I'm going to talk about tonight is some elements of, I suppose, to some extent, the ceremonial law, where she was not to eat anything unclean, nor drink any wine, or eat anything from the vine. And what I'm not saying, and let me say this right up front tonight, is that we need to be vegetarians, or we need never to touch alcohol, we need to observe certain days and Sabbath days, and somehow we are righteous before God because of the exercise of the body, as the New Testament puts it. There is merit in all these things, of course. But what we eat or drink in no way makes us righteous before God. All we can plead is the blood of Christ, the perfect Son of God, who fulfilled the law of God inwardly and outwardly, perfectly, continually. He is all our righteousness. But nonetheless, there is the matter of holiness for Christians, that once we're righteous, what manner of people should we be? And it's that I want to touch on tonight. And what I'd like to just look through briefly is this vow of the Nazarite, and then briefly to look at the two examples that there are of this that are written in the scripture. Samson, that we looked at, that we just read from, and then John the Baptist. And then look, if that is the greatness of those two, then how great the Lord Jesus Christ is in comparison to those two, and really to draw us on with the Lord. Well, it's a very interesting element, this vow of the Nazarite. Do you see what the woman, the mother of Samson, this great man Samson, is told in verse 5? For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samson is reasonably unique in this way. And it's this word here, he shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, that I want to build on. We'll come back to Samson in one second, but I wonder if you've ever taken a moment to think about what is this Nazarite that Samson is? Why was it that his mother wasn't allowed to drink wine or strong drink while she was pregnant with Samson? It's an interesting incident. And why is it that Samson couldn't cut his hair? We all know the story where, when Samson's hair was cut, his great strength departed from him. Why was it? Well, it goes back to this issue of the vow of a Nazarite and holiness unto God. It begins in Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6 is where this bit begins, back in the very early bit of the Bible, and from verse 1 of Numbers chapter 6 on page 156. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 1. And we'll go back to Judges and Samson in 1 second, but this is where the vow of the Nazarites first introduced. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, this is verse 1, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, one either man or woman, and notice that it is either man or woman, shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried, i.e. that is, grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled and in which he separate himself unto the Lord, he shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. Well, I'll just stop there, and just I'm not going to go through this exhaustively, but just three characteristics of the Nazarite that are listed here. The first is that it was normally for a finite time. Do you see that phrase in verse 4? All the days of his separation. Normally, the Nazarite would, for a particular period of time, and it's not specified how long it would be, but as their heart led them, they would choose a period of time, and over that time, they would observe these additional principles. And just to confirm, you see that it's not a lifelong calling, but it was a choice by the individual for a particular time. He says in verse 5, right in the middle, until the days be fulfilled in which he separates himself. He's not talking about his death there, but that period of time concluding in which his vow was done. And so over this finite time, there are three things that God says that that person, whether a man or a woman, who voluntarily offers himself, are to keep clear from. The first is from wine and strong drink. So for that period of time, he was not to come close to anything which came from the fruits of the vine tree. Now, it's very interesting just to dwell on that for one moment, that the first thing the Lord says is there not to have any wine, grapes, raisins, nothing that's come from a vine tree are they to draw near to. Now, looking at the other scriptures in the Bible, we see that alcohol in itself is not wrong, nor is it forbidden in the Bible. I think it's very illustrative. You could see that Christ uses a vine to illustrate his role, his relationship to the Father, God the Father, and also to the disciples. If it was unclean, he wouldn't use it as an illustration of the holiness of God. Christ himself introduced communion, and at that time, it was with wine. So in itself, there was nothing wrong with wine. And by all means, pick me up on that afterwards if you'd like to talk about that more. But during this period of separation, and I'm not there confusing drunkenness with the moderate use of alcohol, but during this time, the Nazarite was to come nowhere near alcohol. Not even one drop was to be close to him. If he did so, then the time of his separation was lost, and he'd have to begin again. But why is that? Well, it was a complete separation from anything which could even possibly be associated with sin in someone's life. And we just need to look at the way the world has been ruined by drunkenness. fact, you can look at the Bible, can't you? Some of the incidents that have come about from drunkenness. Lot is a good example, isn't he, where he drank wine, and a terrible incident, which I won't repeat, happens thereafter. That's in the Bible alone. But how much more, when we just look around at the world today, the violence that happens when people are drunk. The New Testament sums it up very simply, where it says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess," or elsewhere, which leads to debauchery. It leads to a lack of control and sin. And the opposite is given, but be filled with the Spirit. That there are polar opposites. To be filled with the Spirit is a polar opposite to being drunk with wine. I think there is an important thing just to dwell there very briefly, because there is a principle that the New Testament draws out about that. Because people, particularly at this time, think that to be filled with the Spirit is to lose control in the same way that drunkenness is. But actually the Bible does the opposite. It puts them as directly opposing forces. There is, rather than being a lack of control in the Spirit, there is an order and a control when we're filled with the Spirit, which is the opposite to drunkenness. And actually, if we just looked at the Bible a little bit more, we'd see that some of these manifestations, so-called, of the Spirit, and I am going down a slight rabbit hole, I'm going to pull back in one second, can't possibly be manifestations of the Spirit. There's a holiness, there's an order, there's a sobriety that comes with being filled with the Spirit. And therefore the Nazarite was to have nothing to do with anything associated with alcohol. Rather than seeing how close they could get, some people sometimes say, well, how much alcohol can I have? Can I have one or two glasses or whatever else? The Nazarite would take the opposite approach, that I'm not even going near it. I'm not even going to say, how much can I have? I'm going to have none. And I'm going to draw well away from it. That was the first thing about the Nazarite. All the days of their separation, there was to be no alcohol. Nothing from the vine was to be close to them. That was the extent of their holiness of life that they're to be undertake. And there's an extent of self-denial there as well, implicit in this. That their own enjoyment and pleasure, something which could be a blessing to their body, they were to deny to themselves and to have a plainer diet for the time of the separation. We'll come back to the reason of this in a moment. The second thing here was that there was to be no razor upon their head. Verse 5, all the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the which he separates himself unto the Lord. So throughout the duration of that vow, however long it was that individual had chosen to, they were not to have a haircut or groom themselves. If they were a man, they were not to trim their beard. There was to be no razor on their head. And I assume that meant their facial hair as well as their hair of their head. For that time, they were to neglect their own bodily basic needs. And the Bible doesn't commend long hair in men. I'm not trying to make a point. I have no one at all in mind when I'm talking about this. The Bible doesn't. In fact, the New Testament says that men should have short hair, whereas women generally have long hair. But for this time, the man was to be unkept in his own basic bodily needs as well. His hair was not to be cut. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it, how there's something of separation and denial of our own needs for that period of time, that they might be separate unto God. Well, that's the second element of it. And this might now twig your minds about Samson a little bit and his long hair and why that was so important. But the third thing was this: they were not to come at a dead body. Look down at the verse here once again, back in Numbers chapter 6. He says, verse 6, all the days that he separates himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother or for his brother. Now, he's not talking exclusively about family members here, but he's saying there is no exception to this at all. Even if during the vow of his separation, his father, his mother, his brother was tragically to die, He's made a vow unto the Lord, and he's not to break it even for the very nearest family member. But that person, man or woman, is vowed a vow, and they are to stick to it, and they are not to come at no dead body. Now, the word body is actually the word that is used in Genesis for creature. And so you could say that it doesn't only mean a person, but also a dead animal as well. I think it would be quite permissible to say that. And I'm not going to dwell here anymore, but that's very interesting when you think of Samson with the dead lion, where he comes and takes honey out of the body of that dead creature. But I'll go no further down there. I'll just leave that for you to chew over. But the point was, he's not to come at a dead body. Well, why was that? Why did the Lord, of the three things he put out there, about one to do with the denial of sin, one to do with the denial of himself, and one to do with a dead body? Well, isn't it that the world was made without death? That when God made creation, it was very good. It was perfect. He did not wish death to come in. It was made without death. But by sin, death passed from Adam to every person. And a Nazarite was to go nowhere near even the smell, the taste, the effect of sin. And death came only through sin. And if I may make one more aside here, and then I won't make many more this evening. But I wonder what your theology is on creation and evolution. May I just make one comment on that there? It's very hard to read this. If you accept what I say, that it's talking about here about any dead body that you happen alongside, whether man or beast, because that is linked to sin. Well, before sin, there was no death. And how then do we equate the account of evolution, which is driven by the death of species and the survival of the fittest that led through death to man? The Bible says it the other way around, doesn't it? It says that God created man, and by man came sin, and by man came death. The two are contradictory. Now, brethren, there are some Christians who believe that there is such a thing as evolution. I think it's a prickly ground to be on. But it's very hard to align the two sometimes with this. And he says here that the man is not to come near. When you've vowed a vow of separation unto God, you are not to go near to a dead body. If it happens accidentally, the chapter then makes provisions on the way you are to deal with it. But you are not to defile yourself, even if your father, your mother, or your brother dies. Stay away from those three things. Let me now just finish this first part by asking the question, why? Did you wonder about this when you've read about the vow of separation? Well, there is a phrase that appears more times than the other things that I've read out there. Verse 6, that he separates himself unto the Lord. That phrase occurs throughout the chapter. Verse 2 is to separate themselves unto the Lord. And the word Nazarite means just that. I wondered what why the Lord gives a title to this. Well, the word Nazarite simply means one that is holy, one that is separate. And that's what they're doing. They're separating themselves, not from everyone, not from just not doing things, but separating themselves from sin and the world, unto the Lord. And maybe that's the first clue as to why you might do this. And maybe for a non-Christian, it's puzzling, saying, why would you do many things as a Christian? It's not only as a Christian you would say, because I think they're wrong and because God will bring every work into judgment. But it's not only that. It's not just the negative. It is, and because I know that in that is death, but I want to seek after God and to know him. I want to seek him diligently, not because it's a pointless act of religion, but because I know that if I do that, I will find him. I would rather find God and deny myself for a season some for necessary things, that I might know God. And I'm denying myself those things to seek unto God. And just maybe to confirm that, at the end of the chapter on the Nazarites, it's a verse we sometimes read as a blessing in church services, but look at its context. It comes immediately after the vow of the Nazarites. Verse 22 and at the end, verse 23, where the Lord tells Moses, saying, "Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." And isn't that why someone might take the vow of the Nazarite? That they might know God, that his face might shine upon them, that they might see his face, not literally because they may not, but that they might know God. And that's the reason for the vow of the Nazarite, that they might be separate from those things for a season, that they might seek after God in a particular fashion. Now, I'd like to just build on this by just two quick examples of Nazarites, and I won't be too long tonight. And the first of those is Samson. So having looked at number 6, could you turn back, please, to Judges 13? And it's very interesting. I don't think this is accidental, that the two examples of Nazarites that are given by name in the scripture are Samson and John the Baptist. Samson, the last judge, and John the Baptist, the last of that Old Testament system of prophets, both of whom are Nazarites. And first of all, then, Samson. Now, did you notice, having described what a Nazarite was to be like, that it was for a voluntary reason, for a particular time, that it was therefore for a certain length of time? The difference with Samson, in verse 5, the angel says to his mother, "Lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." And as you'll know, with Samson, it continued until the day of his death. It wasn't just a temporary thing, but it was to be throughout the duration of his life. From birth until his death, he was to be a Nazarite. What a remarkable thing. Incidentally, also, he had no choice in the matter. It wasn't that Samson was to take a vow of the Nazarite. It was that God said to his mother, he will be a Nazarite, and that will be from his birth until the day of his death. It's very interesting that this is the case. And therefore, his mother is told in verse 4, "Beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing." It's very interesting. His mother is told, because you're going to conceive while you're pregnant, that child is a future Nazarite, and therefore you, as his mother, are not to eat, are not to drink any wine. You are to have those constraints of a Nazarite upon you for the duration of your pregnancy until you give birth. Now, I did say that I wouldn't have any more asides, but I wasn't quite correct in what I said there. There is one aside which I'd like to make, which is just interesting, I think. That is that while Samson was in the mother's womb, she was not to drink alcohol or eat anything unclean because the child that was in her was going to be a Nazarite. And can I just say, I don't think we'll differ on this in any way, but this does give another line of argument about why any form of abortion is wrong, doesn't it? And that the child Samson was to be a Nazarite from the moment of conception, you might almost say, through to his death. As I say, it is an aside. So this was Samson, a Nazarite in a most unique way, from the moment of his birth until his death. What a phenomenal ministry he had. And what a type of Christ he also was in that respect. But this is why Samson's strength was in not only his hair, but was in the fact that he was a Nazarite. That he didn't come near dead bodies, he didn't cut his hair, he didn't drink wine or anything from the vine. His life was particularly consecrated and holy unto God. And what fruit came from Samson? Samson is known for his great strength. That was the thing that particularly characterized his ministry. I even today, the word Samson is in the English language and associated with strength. I don't know if anyone has such a thing, but a Samsonite suitcase. It's a line of luggage that's around now. And it's because they're really strong, sturdy suitcases. Isn't it phenomenal how, though we mock the Bible, we find this still in the English language, a Samsonite suitcase, because of its strength. And Samson was strong. Do you see what he says in verse 5? Right at the end, he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. What a thing. He, this one person, this one man who isn't yet even conceived, who isn't yet even born, he will deliver you out of a nation. That is how strong he will be. And we see in verse 25, right at the end of the chapter, the reason for it is that, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So the thing I want to draw out from Samson is the reason for his segregation all his life was that he was to be a vessel for the Holy Spirit, that he might be strong and able to deliver the people of God from the things that were upon him. And it is a point that I'd like to make to us Christians, that why are we holy unto God? Why do we keep ourselves from the things of this world that might spot us, that might ruin us? We don't do it to be at peace with God, because we are through Christ, who is our peace and our life. But we do it, brethren, that we might be a holy vessel unto God, that he might be able to fill us with his Spirit and use us for his kingdom and for the work of God that he's appointed to us. Isn't it important that we keep ourselves clean, that we keep ourselves from all those things that would spoil? Because our strength is in our holiness, in our utility to God. Samson's strength was not in his arms. He doesn't describe, if you allow me just for one moment, the Lord doesn't talk about the strength of his biceps or of his legs, but he talks about his dedication and his holiness from the first day until his death. And that is it for Christians. From the day of our regeneration, when we're born of God by his Spirit, until the day of our taking unto our Father in heaven, we are to be holy people, that we might be used of God and strong for him in the kingdom. The moment Samson committed sin, his strength began to go. And to some extent, it is the same for Christians, that when we sin, our strength, our ability to work for God, just diminishes and goes. We must keep ourselves from this world. That's why that verse in Ephesians 5 is so important, where he says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Do you see that the things we leave behind are so damaging, so unhelpful, so unfruitful, despite being attractive to us in our past lives? But now there's something more. That is, like Samson, we might be vessels to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be useful for God. So there's Samson. As I said, I wasn't going to be exhaustive on Samson. But the second example is John the Baptist. And a very, very similar instance, the way that this comes about in Luke chapter 1 in the New Testament. Luke chapter 1. And this is the final example that I'd like to look at before I draw to a close this evening. But Luke chapter 1. And in a very similar incident, once again, with a mother and father who are walking with God, living righteous lives through faith, when the Lord intervenes. In verse 8 in Luke chapter 1. And it came to pass while he, that is the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel of the Lord said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, for many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many, I think, rightly say, if not completely, then in part, John the Baptist is again another of the Nazarites in the scripture. And notice the similarity with Samson, that his mother is told that when you're pregnant, you also are not to drink wine or strong drink, because some of those conditions of a Nazarite are to be upon you, because the child who you will give birth to will be a Nazarite, just like Samson, even from his womb. And isn't it astonishing, that description in verse 15? And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. What a supernatural birth this was to be. And then also, what a supernatural person John the Baptist was to be. And he lived a life of denial. He was in the wilderness. You recall that he ate locusts and honey. He was dressed in that garment, very austere life. And he was there until the word of the Lord came to him. And then for a short season, he preached the word that God had given him to do. And then just a short while afterwards, he was, I wouldn't even say executed, he was murdered. He was put to death by the ruling tribe. But a brief life, and you might say one of such denial and of such misery. The scripture just says no such thing. What does he say of him? He shall be great in the sight of God. Sorry, I don't know if you saw that. Verse 15. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And isn't this another question about, if I might put it in another way, why exercise ourselves to live holy lives? Why take caution with our lives? Well, is there something here that the Lord sees such things and it is great in his eyes? I'm guessing many people would have mocked John living such a careful and a constrained life. I imagine he would have been easy to dismiss. I wouldn't rule out his own family potentially having dismissed him, not his parents who were recorded as righteous, but the rest of his family might well have thought it slightly peculiar what he did. And then he was lightly just beheaded as nothing, as a common criminal by the ruling Roman authority. He wasn't great in many ways in the eyes of the world, but in the sight of God, he was great. And brethren, I trust we take our status in the world, the opinion that we're concerned about, is not that of mankind. Because I think you can say without a doubt that to be great in the eyes of the world does not mean that we're great in the eyes of God. We might be nothing in the world, but if we are living those holy lives and we're in Christ, then we are unto God such a pleasing aroma of Christ that we are great in the sight of the Lord. Not that we seek greatness for ourselves. We don't that in any way. But God takes note of such a one as that. When the Lord Jesus Christ later describes him, he says that he was a burning and shining light. What a description to come from God himself of a person. He was a burning and shining light. And why might we be careful to live holy lives, separate lives? Isn't it that we might be such a thing as that also, that we might too be burning and shining lights That's just what Christ tells us, that we are the light of the world. What manner of light do we want to be? Do we want to be a flickering light, a smoking flax that's just about to die and go out of which is no life? Or do we want to be a burning and shining light? That's the reason for the vow of the Nazarite, that we might be particular in our care. And in fact, the Lord goes on to say, and this is in Matthew 11 and verse 11, there's no need to turn there, but he says, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. It's interesting, isn't it, how the Lord, the angel announces to Zacharias that John will be great in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord himself says, of those born of women, there hath not been a greater than John the Baptist. He's not just talking about prophets. He doesn't say that. He says, of any born of a woman, any human that has been, there has not been one that's exceeded John the Baptist in his greatness. Greater than Samson, a Nazarite from his mother's womb until the day of his death. Great in the sight of the Lord. Well, I want to finish by just a few final things. And that is, if this is the greatness of the final prophet, John the Baptist, when I say the final prophet, the final in that gospel dispensation, the line of prophets, John the Baptist, the greatest, Samson, the last of the judges, great in the sight of the Lord, a Nazarite from his birth to his death. Well, how much greater is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was exceeds Samson and John the Baptist in every manner? He was perfect in a way that far exceeded either of those two. He was the exact fullness of God, the exact representation of God, but in the flesh for us to see, completely devoted to God. Every moment of his life, every thought and word was perfectly in line with the word of God continually. Not once did he sin. Not once was a motive misaligned. Not once did he seek to please himself, but only sought to please God. It's interesting that he did drink wine, but he never sinned. He was that perfect, spotless lamb. What a great one Christ is and was when he was in the flesh here. And he is our righteousness. When we come before the throne of God, Samson, John the Baptist are but just types of Christ, who is utterly holy unto the purposes of God, and we'll be breaking bread in a moment. But let's not remember that it was one who is perfectly separate in every way throughout all eternity, who was crucified for us and whose blood was shed that we might be forgiven, that we might be pure. And finally, isn't the vow of the Nazarite there just to encourage us on as Christians that we separate ourselves from the things of this world which would spoil us? We don't come out from this world. We remain in the world. But those things which might allure us, the things of self which we might look to, we submit them to the will of God. But doing that is not just a plain act of denial, almost asceticism, where we just do it to live an austere life, but it's rather that we might walk with God and know him and be filled with his spirit, that we will be vessels, bodies prepared for God and for his purposes, that we might be burning a bright light to testify of Christ, to be strong in him all of our days, that we might walk with him. I'm by no means saying that we need to take a vow of a Nazarite. That's far from what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that that pattern of a life separate unto God is the will of God for us. Isn't that what the word of God says? This is the will of God, even our sanctification. And we could put that into the same phrase, that even we should live as Nazarites, holy, prepared, dedicated fully unto God. That's what the church and our world needs at this time. Amen.